Our series through the book of Isaiah brings us this morning to chapter 17, the burden against Damascus. And I'm using the term burden because that's the traditional English term used in the King James Version, published 1611, and the translation I use, New King James, published 1982. The word is rendered oracle in the New American Standard, NIV, and ESV, and message in the NLT and NET. And any of those are fine. But I mentioned various translations because one of the things we'll be doing this morning is talking about the process of translation. We'll be spending all year in Isaiah, which is in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. The New Testament's in Greek. Both have to be translated into English, but differences in the time and structure of those languages present different challenges in translation. And we'll address that this morning because Isaiah 17 is something of a review. We begin the book at the start of the year, and if you've been with us, you know a large portion up to this point has been devoted to his immediate circumstances. Second half of the 8th century BC, that is the years 750 to 700. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah, which was threatened by an alliance between the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel and the more northern Gentile kingdom of Syria, whose capital city was Damascus. And Isaiah, in his lavish style, refers to the alliance in a variety of ways, sometimes by the countries, Syria and Israel, as in chapter 7, verse 1, sometimes by the capital cities, Damascus and Samaria, as in chapter 8, verse 4, and sometimes by the kings, Rezin and Pekah, though he prefers to designate Pekah as Remaliah's son, as in chapter 8, verse 6. At any rate, even though chapter 17 is the burden against Damascus, that is Syria, we'll see it has as much or more to say about Israel. Practical point being, this is something of a look back on familiar territory for us. So we'll begin by going through the text, then we'll look under the hood at some issues of translation, and close with a practical application from the text. So, let's read Isaiah chapter 17, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroah are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortresses also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in that day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased off like chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us, Isaiah 17, 1 through 14. In verses 1 through 3, we see it's the burden against Damascus, the capital city of Syria, which will become a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroa, the surrounding area, will be so thoroughly devastated, sheep will graze there, untroubled by people. Yet, as we've noted, it's as much or more about the northern Jewish kingdom called Ephraim and Israel in verse 3 and Jacob in verse 4. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. The last line of verse 3 by itself, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, could sound like a good thing. Because in one sense, the glory of the children of Israel is the Lord. Amen. But in context, it's a fading thing, a diminishing thing. The northern kingdom started off with idolatry and never rose above it. So their glory is not God, but their own strength, their own significance as a nation, and that was eroding, dissolving. The Assyrians partially conquered them in 732 and finished the job in 722. You may recall chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4 was addressed to the northern kingdom in that interval. Their defiant cry, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones." Chapter 17, verse 4, "In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob," parallel with the glory of Israel, "the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean." Again, to 21st century Americans, that might sound upbeat. Oh, he's losing weight. Good for him. But that's due to the excess weight that permeates our culture. Throughout 99.9% of human history, the problem hasn't been losing weight. It's been maintaining it. And Jacob is wasting away. Also note the phrase, "in that day." It marks the beginning of verses 4, 7, and 9. "In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. In that day a man will look to his maker. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough." Three distinct things he's telling us about that day. In verse 4, it's the fading of their glory. Verses 5 and 6 picture this in terms of harvest. "It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel." Standard operating procedure in harvesting was to get almost everything, but not quite. And that was actually more efficient, because the time and effort required to get every little bit wasn't cost-effective. And the little left over were the gleanings. And the Mosaic Law prescribed those be left for the poor, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger." In terms of social policy, that's a nice arrangement. But the context here is judgment. There will be very few survivors, like the gleanings of a harvest. Verses 7 and 8 touch on the heart of the matter, the essential sin, so to speak. "In that day a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars." The judgment will get their minds right, get their priorities straight. They were stuck in idolatry, focused on the work of their hands. In that day they will worship their maker rather than what they made. And that really is the essential sin, the source of all others. Romans 1 is the classic biblical statement, signature verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." There it's the creature rather than the creator. Here it's what they made rather than their maker. Different descriptions of the same error. And that's what we'll focus on in conclusion. Verse 9, in that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Other versions render that differently, and that's what we'll pivot off to talk about translation, verse 9. But verse 10 is clear enough, back to the source of the problem, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. The last line of verse 10 begins an image that runs through verse 11, reading it together. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. The picture is of a farmer or gardener carefully tending young plants, and that speaks to me because I live with a gardener of gardeners. You may know it's spring because cherry blossoms and daffodils are out. I know it's spring because the gardening tools are out. Compost is being churned, packs of seeds here, bags of mulch there, seedlings on windowsills. Some of them have their own special heating pads. Jess loves to garden, and she knows it's make or break, do or die at the start, getting the seeds to sprout and the young plants to thrive. A lot of time and effort. That's what's pictured here. But for them, none of it will matter. The harvest will be a heap of ruins, a day of grief and sorrow. And the picture may be that simple, or it may be more ominous. What the New King James translates foreign seedlings, the New American Standard renders the vine slips of a strange god. And it may be conveying their attempt to cultivate pleasure gardens or other things associated with pagan rites. Either way, it's a bust, a heap of ruins. The closing paragraph has a global perspective. The multitude of nations pictured as a raging sea, till God rebukes them and poof, they're gone, blown away by the wind. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And for rolling thing there, some versions translate tumbleweed, others go with whirling dust. Somebody had thistledown, which I liked. The point is, they go from looking big and bad like they're everything to looking like nothing. As the next verse phrases it, then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. That is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. That's Isaiah chapter 17, the burden against Damascus, that is Syria, as much about Israel as it is about Syria, because both were going down. Essential sin, idolatry, worshiping things that are made rather than the maker of things. And whether angels or idols or nations, though they may appear as fierce as the raging sea, when God speaks the word, they blow away in the wind. Now we're going to talk some about translation, because as we've already seen in Isaiah, translations can vary significantly, and I want to, so to speak, look under the hood, explain a bit about why that is, and how translators reach their conclusions. I said last week there's a textbook example in this passage, and you might think that means a big, important text. Actually, just the opposite. One of the things that makes it a good example is that it's not particularly important. Because when you're dealing with an important passage, everybody starts off with a preferred meaning. Think of some classic in-house debate among Christians, like the Calvinist-Arminian argument, predestination and free will. If the text in question addresses that issue, Calvinists want it to mean one thing, and Arminians want it to mean another. They have a dog in the fight. They're rooting for it to mean this and not that. Same with any other contentious issue, interpretation of prophecy, whatever. Well, this text doesn't make any difference in any of those matters, as far as I can tell. And that frees us up to simply address the question, what does it mean? Without some wanting it to mean this and others wanting it to mean that from the get-go. So we're focusing on verse 9 of Isaiah 17, which in the translation I use, New King James, reads, "In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation." The "he" in his strong cities is Syria and or Israel, the subject being their fortified cities. The coming judgment is going to lay them low, wipe them out as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. Simple enough. Now, I'm going to list the 5 best-selling modern English translations in order of their initial publication. They are the New American Standard, NAS, published in 1971, the New International Version, NIV, published in 1978, the New King James, NKJ, published in 1982, the New Living Translation, NLT, published in 1996, and the English Standard Version, ESV, published in 2001. I know there's dozens of other translations, good, bad, and ugly, out there. The ones I've listed are scholarly and trustworthy and are the 5 best-selling modern English translations, though I'm going to mention one more. The New English Translation, NET, which I mention, was published in 2005, and I mention it not because I think it's a particularly good translation, but because it has far and away the best notes on translation. This is the print version, the NET Bible, with 60,932 translators' notes. On most of the pages, the amount taken by the notes exceeds the amount taken by the text. It is a gold mine of information. If I were banished to a deserted island that only got to take 10 books, that would be one of them. Okay, we have a limited time, and my goal is that you will have more understanding rather than more confusion when I am done. So, we're talking about Isaiah 17:9, which is about the judgment of Syria and or Israel's fortified cities. We're focusing on one phrase, which describes what those cities will be like. We've already read the New King James, and that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. Now I'm going to read just that phrase from the other 5 translations. In that day his strong cities will be, New American Standard, like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned. And NIV, like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth. And NLT, like a deserted forest, like the land the Hivites and Amorites abandoned. ESV, like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops. NET, like the abandoned summits of the Amorites. I know it's tough to keep track of all that. You can probably sense each one conveys a sense of abandonment and desolation, but none of them read the same, and some of them vary wildly. Why is that? As I mentioned last week, first, we are dealing with an ancient text. In the case of Isaiah, 2,700 years old. Second, Hebrew is written without vowels. The practical result being the context conveys much of the information. It's no problem for a native speaker in that context, but it can be a problem for us so far removed from the context. Common words and phrasings are easily recognized. But just one unusual word, even an unexpected letter, can throw the whole line into question. So what's a translator to do? Well, this may or may not be surprising, but one of the main things translators do is consult other translations. The Bible is the supremely important book, been around a long time, and has been translated many times. Certainly one of the most important, arguably the most important, is what's called the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek done in the 3rd century B.C. The Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. Hardly anybody could read Hebrew, but most people who could read read Greek, so the Septuagint was it. Another heavy hitter is the Vulgate, which was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament into Latin, done in the late 4th century AD by a single scholar named Jerome. I said hardly anybody could read Hebrew. He could. And I know some of you are thinking, 4th century AD, that's rather late. Well, one of Jerome's sources was a work by 3rd century scholar Origen known as the Hexapla, which means the six, or sixfold. It was an amazing manuscript written in 6 parallel columns, which contained the Hebrew Old Testament, a transliteration of Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, and not one, not two, but no less than 3 other Greek translations. And, fun fact, no one tell, among the sources Origen used for his old Hebrew Old Testament were scrolls found in jars by the Dead Sea. He was using Dead Sea scrolls. We'll get to them in a minute. But taking our bearings, we're talking about how translators handle the challenge of Old Testament translation, and I'm telling you one of the main things they do is consult earlier translations, such as the 3rd century BC Greek Septuagint and the 4th century AD Latin Vulgate. But wait, there's more, like home cooking, kosher cooking in this instance, the Targumim and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Targumim are translations slash paraphrases of Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic, done by Jews in the centuries just before and after Christ. By that time, Aramaic, rather than Hebrew, had become their common language. Occasionally, this surfaces in the Gospels, where an Aramaic phrase is recorded and then translated. Mark 5:41, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, are 2 examples. Anyway, because it was the common language of the Jews, much of the Old Testament was translated slash paraphrased into Aramaic, and we have to say translated slash paraphrased, because Targumim vary from pretty tight to flagrantly expansive. In any case, they provide another point of reference for the meaning of the text. Now, translations, whether Aramaic or Latin or Greek, don't necessarily tell you what the Hebrew means, but they do necessarily tell you what the translator understood it to mean. And last but not least, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Around the time of Jesus, there was a group, which we tend to think of as a cult, or at least a monastic community. They're probably the ones Josephus calls the Essenes, but that's debated. What isn't debated is that they had a community at a place called Qumran on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. And when they knew the Romans were coming to put down the rebellion that began in 66 AD, they put their precious scrolls in jars and sealed them. And they hid those jars in caves and sealed them. The writings included scripture in original Hebrew and various other texts they regarded as important in Hebrew and Aramaic. As I've already mentioned, Origen made use of some which had been discovered in the 3rd century. In 1947, another cache was discovered yielding what we know of as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, someone has quipped they'd more accurately be known as the Dead Sea Scraps. And that's because even in their protected state, 2,000 years is a very long time. And what survives are really bits and pieces of scrolls that have to be painstakingly assembled. It's like something like having a third of the pieces to a puzzle, but not the picture for it. There is really only one intact scroll, but that happens to be the book of Isaiah. The text which serves as the basis of Old Testament translation is known as the Masoretic text, and the oldest physical copy we possess dates from around 1000 AD. What is technically designated 1Q Isaiah, and more popularly known as the Great Isaiah Scroll, dates at least from the time of Christ, perhaps a century or two earlier. Which means we have a physical copy of Isaiah, which predates the earliest Masoretic text by 1,000 years. That is amazing. And keeping it brief, the texts are practically identical. Practically, but not literally. Not exactly. Which brings us back to the varying translations of Isaiah 17:9. Whole verse, New King James. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. We're focusing on the phrase describing what the strong cities will be like. New King James, as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. That's a reasonable, straightforward reading of the Masoretic text. NIV, like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth. Okay, the shrubbery theme remains, but how we got from boughs and branches to thickets and undergrowth, I don't know. I'm sure they have a good reason, I just don't know what it is. ESV, like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops. Now we're out of the thickets and undergrowth, got some elevation, but still don't know what happened to the boughs and branches. As you can see, these are all sort of variations on a theme. And though I don't know what caused the translators specifically to read in one direction or another, rest assured they do, and would love to explain it to you in great detail. But that's all nuancey kind of stuff. NLT. Like a deserted forest, like the land the Hivites and Amorites abandoned. We may not know how you get from boughs and branches to thickets and underbrush, but we can see some connection. Where did the Hivites and the Amorites come from? NET, like the abandoned summits of the Amorites. Now we've got Amorites but no Hivites, apparently abandoning the summits mentioned in the ESV. So, what's going on? What do the old translations have to say in answer to the question, what will his strong cities be like? Vulgate, like the plows and the corn that were left before the face of the children of Israel. Plows and corn? Where did they come from? Remember, Jerome was looking at a text without vowels, and for some reason that made the most sense to him. But I'm not aware of anyone else who's located plows and corn there. Septuagint. The strong cities will be abandoned just as the Amorites and the Hivites abandoned them before the sons of Israel. Ah, now we know where the Amorites and Hivites come from. It's from the Septuagint reading. And frankly, that reading sinks the context, pulls it all together in one clear image. Now, I tried to track down the Great Isaiah Scroll on this, but I hit a wall of conflicting information about whether it read boughs and branches or Amorites and Hivites. And I don't even know what the difference is. It could be the presence or absence of a single letter. So we're going to have to leave that hanging. But there are two things I am sure of, and with those we'll conclude this excursus on Old Testament translation. One, it's just the lay of the land. When you're dealing with an ancient text that conveys a lot of information through context, you're going to have to budget for ambiguity. As I said last week, the solution lies in being aware of the degree of resolution that you have. What level of detail can you know? Last week in chapter 15, verse 5, we didn't know whether the Moabite refugees fled to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer or whether they fled to Zoar in Eglath-Shelishiah. Here, we're not sure whether the strong cities will be like a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, or like the land the Hivites and the Amorites abandoned. The fact that we can't know everything doesn't mean we can't know anything. We know they were judged, and whatever particular image of devastation was employed, we know they were devastated. So keep the problem in perspective, which is point two. I am not aware of a single doctrine, or frankly, even a story, that is materially affected by this problem. We'll run into it fairly frequently in Isaiah. You'll see translations veer apart for a line or two, and then come back together. So it's a good thing to be aware of, but not something to worry about. So let's close on a more practical note, reflecting on the sin that got them into the mess in the first place. I identified that in verses 7 and 8. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. I alluded to the resonance between the made-maker contrast there and creature-creator in Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1:25. And I want to caution us about thinking too simply about that, because we can read these descriptions in Isaiah and think, how could those people be so stupid? Did they really worship wooden images they had made? Unstated assumption. I'm glad I'm not that stupid. Couldn't possibly be a problem for me. Isaiah will go on to ridicule them. In chapter 44, he's got a bit about a guy who cuts a tree down, uses part of it to build a fire, and the rest to make an idol. Verses 16 and 17. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Yeah, pretty stupid. And we could not possibly be that stupid. Could we? Well, deep subject, and we don't have much time. So I'll just say we're a lot more like them than we would like to think. We read about them making idols and bowing down to them, and we think we're not that stupid, therefore we have no problem with idolatry. It's not that simple. It's not that obvious. One of the great lines in the book of Ecclesiastes is chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Especially true of human nature. And though our circumstances are very different from the ancient Israelites, our nature is exactly the same. True, we're in no danger of cutting down trees to carve idols. Shoot, here in Portland, you'd have to get a permit to cut down the tree to make the idol. Different circumstances, but not different nature. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15:23, it says, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. No, you're not going to fall down before a wooden idol. But are you ever stubborn? In the New Testament, Colossians 3:5, it says, covetousness is idolatry. No, you're not going to worship what your hands have made. But do you ever covet? Literal physical idolatry involves the worship of a man-made image. And true, we are in very little danger of that. But practical spiritual idolatry involves the use of God as the means rather than the end. That's any time we seek or desire or imagine him as a way to get something else. Because whatever that else thing is, it's of the creation, not the creator. And any time we pursue that, we are committing idolatry. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation. As we're sort of getting used to, it's quite a ride in Isaiah in chapter 17. We're back in ancient history and got this Syrians and the Israel again and all of those problems. Lord, would you give us clear understanding? Would you help us see how those situations really do apply to us, despite their distant time and the strange cultural variations? Lord, we are just like them, and we need to follow you and trust in you. May we do that. May we respect you, the Holy One of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.